Take your Bibles and open to the book of Ephesians. It's really not a passage that we're going to deal with at any length, but just as a starting point, Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Let's pray. And Father, as we look to your word this morning, may you allow us the grace to understand. May your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts. I ask, Lord, that the doctrine of sanctification would be alive to us, would be real. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider this, that you would give us greater strength, greater wisdom to walk daily in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Someone's phone's ringing. So far in our series, we began looking at the motivations for living the Christian life. And we did that essentially by going through what theologians call an ordo salutis, an order of salvation. And we looked at how each aspect of that leads us to a place of worship. We looked at how God's divine foreknowledge and his foreloving of us leads us to worship him. How election leads us to worship him. How predestination, creation, leads us to worship him. Then we took a pause for 1 week and looked at the foundation of why it is we need to be saved. And we looked at human depravity and how that affects us all. It affects us deeply. It affects us thoroughly. Even to the point where it affects our minds and how we think. We continued by looking to see how the incarnation, we come up against this time of year, and we talk about the birth of Christ. Well, how is it that the incarnation leads us to worship? How the doctrine of imputation leads us to worship? How the blood atonement by Jesus Christ leads us to live a Christian life? How his resurrection pulls us and pushes us to greater Christ-likeness. His justifying us and the doctrine of justification causes us to live for him. How our union with Christ also motivates us to live Christianly, and how being adopted in his family changes everything and allows us and makes for us to live as Christians. These are all the motivations. This is before we've even begun anything. Today, we begin talking about living the Christian life. What does it mean to live as a Christian? What does it mean? And the theologians have given it a name. They call it the doctrine of sanctification. The word sanctification has the idea, really, of being set apart for something. And as it relates to the Christian life and growth in the Christian life, the Bible doesn't really use it much in that sense. However, the essence of what sanctification is all over there. Theologians talk in three broad categories about what our salvation is. They talk about the fact that we have been justified, we are being sanctified, and we will be glorified. In these three broad categories, then, we see our past salvation. For by grace you have been saved in the past. It's an event. You are saved at that point, and you were saved at that point. The current reality, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are currently perishing, but to us who are currently being saved, it is the power of God." So we have our current reality that we're being sanctified. We're being continually now saved from glory to glory, from sin, purged from it, and it being purged from us. Then we have the future aspect, much more than Romans 5:9 says, much more than having now been justified. So we have the past action. Listen to this. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. So we have justification. We were saved when we came to Christ. Sanctification. We are now being saved from sin, where sin is being purged out of our lives. And glorification. We will be saved ultimately from God's wrath and hell. We begin today by looking at our current reality, sanctification. As I already said, sanctification means to be set apart. As a theological term, the way we're using it, what it means is this: sanctification is a process whereby a believer becomes what he was saved to be. Sanctification is a process whereby a believer becomes what he was saved to be. Well, what was he saved to be? Very clearly, the Bible teaches that he was saved to be holy. So sanctification is a process whereby we become or are becoming holy. And folks, it's an arduous process, isn't it? It's not something that's easy. It's not something that's easily done. I heard one preacher this past week say that I hear over and over again people come to me and say, I always thought that life was difficult, and then I became a Christian and it really got hard. And in a sense, that's true. In a sense, it's true, because all of those bad things that didn't bother us before in our lives start to bother us. It wasn't a problem, now it's a problem. The things that you do by habit, all of a sudden you realize these are bad habits and you have to dehabituate yourself for things that you thought, oh, people make such a big deal about this, and you come to Christ, and Christ begins by the power of the Holy Spirit to purge it out of you, and that's pain sometimes. The Christian, though, progresses towards being what Romans 8:29 says that he was predestined to be, and that is to be conformed to the image of the Son, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were going to choose the definitive text on the doctrine of sanctification and say, this is what the Bible teaches about sanctification, my text would be Genesis 1:1. Through Revelation 22:21. Because really the entire Bible teaches us how it is we're supposed to live. And even if there are not direct commands about how we ought to live, a lot of the Bible teaches us how to live, in that it gives us the background to understand later commands about how we ought to live. Instead of teaching right now Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21, which, if I started that sermon right now, we would be getting out at about this time 90 years from now. What we're going to do instead is we're going to try to capture some of the major metaphors that the Scripture uses. Some of the major metaphors, particularly in the New Testament, that describe what the Christian life is: the fruit of the Spirit, spiritual warfare,
putting on the armor of God, walking worthy of our calling, being living sacrifices, exercising Christian liberty, running the race that is set before us. We'll look at all of these and probably more in the upcoming weeks. Today I just want to give us an overview of the doctrine of sanctification. What is sanctification supposed to look like? What does the Scripture teach that in general this process of living the Christian life is supposed to look like? Historically, there have been several different models of what sanctification looks like. Several models of how this works, and they were all wrong. In the 18th century, one of the great preachers in the history of the English-speaking world was John Wesley. Now, John Wesley ascribed to certain theological positions, one of them being his theology of the doctrine of sanctification, positions that we wouldn't necessarily ascribe to. However, it's irrefutable that God used him and used him greatly. One of the problems that Wesley had, though, is that in his reading of Scripture, he thought somehow that at some point in the believer's life, they reached what he called entire sanctification. That a person would get saved, and sometime later in their life, God would just overwhelm them, and they would be completely free of all known sins. It would be a nice gig if you could get it. John Wesley taught this. John Wesley never believed he reached this level of Christianity in his entire life. This led to what was called and known as the holiness movement that arose in the 19th century. They were essentially followers primarily of John Wesley and the Methodist movement. by the way, we saw John Wesley and his brother Charles started the Methodist Church, but it doesn't resemble the Methodist Church today at all. The Methodist Church back in their day when they started it branched off of the Church of England and in fact was just the sub-denomination of the Church of England and was extremely conservative. If you go to a United Methodist Church today, you would be hard-pressed to find a minister in the United Methodist Church that would actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The Wesleys would not have gone for that at all. But their model of sanctification was passed down. Now, it's interesting that after Wesley died, never having reached in his lifetime entire sanctification, which he believed you should pursue, and he believed that you ought to pursue. He thought there was a defect in himself. The next generation of Methodists following them decided that they all actually reached entire sanctification relatively quickly. And so the model of this entire sanctification where you reach sinless perfection in this life turned into this holiness movement where you had churches that were around that believed that they were filled with saints who actually never sinned. The torchbearer of this in our day isn't the Methodist Church. The torchbearer of this in our day is actually the Church of the Nazarene. If you've ever talked to Nazarene people, I actually was talking to a pastor one time and he talked about an indiscretion and he called it an unwise thing that he did, but he wouldn't call it a sin. Now, they come by this honestly because when you look across the time and you look at other people, you look at other Christians, think of a Christian who you think is settled in their Christianity, who you really think, this person has got it figured out. And you look at people who have been Christians for a long time, and there are just some people who you think, I don't think they ever sin. They just don't seem to ever have a problem. They don't ever seem to have a struggle in any way with sin. And that's an unfortunate thing that we glean from other people's lives, because if you were to be able to be in their head and their heart, I'm sure they would very clearly tell you, "Oh no, I struggle. Every day I struggle." I'm pretty sure that none of you are under the delusion that I have been entirely sanctified. But sometimes people view pastors in this way. People view pastors in this way where they think, "Wow, it's just he's just at such a high spiritual level that I wish that I didn't struggle with my sins. I wish I had his life." And guess what? He struggles probably with the exact same thing you're struggling with. But since this people come about this in an honest way, they kind of read other people's lives and they think something has to happen. There has to be a point where we're done with this sin, where I'm supposed to be dead to this sin, and yet it just keeps creeping up on me. In the 20th century, Pentecostal churches came up with a whole new model of sanctification, though it really wasn't all that new, because it really took off from what the holiness movement had done and what John Wesley had done. And essentially they believed that you became a Christian, and then subsequent to your salvation, what ended up happening is you had what was called the second work of grace in your life. And they called it, errantly, they called it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So essentially they believed in entire sanctification, where you became sinlessly perfect, like John Wesley taught you could be, like the holiness movement taught you should be. But they said, well, what it is when the Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's what it's talking about. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have this ecstatic experience, and from then on, you're sinlessly perfect. Once again, looking at other people's lives, not looking at your own life. Sometimes you look at other people's life and you think they must have had that experience because they're so good and I'm so rotten. I struggle so much with sin, and they just seem to fly by all of these things. Following that, the revivalist movements the revivalist movements in the late 19th century and early 20th century, even till today, created yet another model of sanctification. And it's what people have termed the crisis dedication model of sanctification. Now, these people don't believe you become sinlessly perfect, okay? You don't become sinlessly perfect. But what happens is you get saved, you become a Christian. Sometime subsequent to your salvation, you hear a great sermon, you hear a good preacher, and you've probably all heard this phrase, you rededicate your life to the Lord. Or you dedicate your life to the Lord. So essentially what the churches believed they had was a bunch of people in the church who were Christians. They just really weren't all that committed to Christ. They wouldn't ever say it like that, but that's what they believed. In fact, many of them still believe that to this day. And what they would do then is they would have revivalists come through and preach and preach and preach to the people, trying to get them to that second level of spirituality where now you're no longer just this uncommitted Christian, but you're a dedicated Christian. Really what it amounted to was a second work of grace also.
All of these models, folks, of sanctification, I think, are grossly errant. They lead to very, very shallow spirituality, even in the life of Wesley. Wesley believed this, but he never adhered to it. And that's why he could never, ever reach that other level, because his understanding of the Christian life, his understanding of the problem of sin, was just too great. He looked at his own heart and he said, "I am definitely not there yet."
I mean, he was a man that struggled. John Wesley was engaged at one point to be married, and his brother Charles, the one who wrote all of the hymns, found out who he was engaged to, And went over and talked him out of it.
Said, you can't. She's and really, the reason he wasn't going to marry her, the reason Charles said you can't marry her, is because she's from a lower station in life than you are. Almost a class thing. So he didn't. He took his brother's advice. Several years later, this is just to illustrate the kind of turmoil that was in John Wesley's life. Several years later, John Wesley met another woman and got engaged and got married and never told his brother until after he was married. That woman actually ended up losing her mind and would actually find out where John Wesley was going to be preaching, and she would catch a train to that town. He wouldn't tell her because she was so adamant that he was such an evil person. She would show up and stand up in the middle of the service and begin to shout him down and tell everybody, don't listen to what this guy's saying, he's a hypocrite. Now folks, if you've got a wife like that at home, I'm telling you, you're probably not going to feel too good about your spiritual life. You're probably going to look at your spiritual life and say, definitely not entirely sanctified. What does the Bible teach, though, about sanctification? I believe what the Bible teaches about, what Scripture teaches, is that it's a slog. It's an upward going, constantly progressing, step by step slog. I want to look this morning, in the few minutes we have left, at a few truths about sanctification that will help us, I think, to understand the doctrine better. And folks, as we understand the doctrine better, I think it'll give us hope. You ever notice that when you drive someplace you've never been before, it seems to take you forever to get there, and then the drive home seems to go just like that? When you know what's coming up ahead of you, when you know what to expect, when you can see the landmarks ahead of you, it's so much easier. Even if it's hard, it's easier. I ran the Great Aloha Run twice in my life, and I would venture to say, I'm going to go out on a limb here, that I'll probably never do it again. But I did it twice in my life, and I remember the first time I was in great shape, and I thought I was going to die. Didn't know what to expect. I just kept looking at the signs, and I ran for what seemed like forever. It's about 8 1/4 miles, and I ran what it seemed like forever. Felt like my legs were going to fall off. My lungs were burning. And ran by a mile marker, and it said 6 miles to go. At one point, I was running with my buddy, and he was letting me keep up with him. He was in a little better shape than I was. And finally he said, I'm just going to go, okay? I said, okay. And he took off running. We were so close to the finish that after he took off running, I couldn't even see him. He finished 15 seconds ahead of me in the race. I'd have kept up with him if I'd have known there was only that much time left. The second time I ran the Great Aloha Run, I wasn't in nearly as good shape. I think the month before the race, I jogged 3 times.
It was so much easier because I'd done it before. I knew what to expect. I knew not to get ahead of myself at the beginning. I knew not to try to keep up with the Kenyans in the first mile. That was a bad move the first time. I think in the Christian life, it's the same way. If you know what's coming up, if you know what to expect, it's going to be hard. You still have to put one foot ahead of the other. You still have to go through it. But it makes it easier. It gives you hope.
So what are these things we need to know about sanctification? First of all, sanctification, the Christian life, has a definite beginning. It has a definite beginning. The passage that we read says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin.
The Christian life has a definite beginning when God makes you alive. He makes you alive. The fact is, you were dead. You were dead. And folks, this is why it's important for us to understand that the Christian life, sanctification, begins when you become a Christian.
I mean, it doesn't seem like something that we should have to explain. Christian life begins when you become a Christian.
But it's important for us to understand this because so many people try to live the Christian life,
but they're not even Christians. Some woman recently wrote a book about a year living according to the Bible. And of course, what she did was she took the most stringent examples from the Mosaic Law Code and applied them to herself and said, "Oh, look, see, I did it." And of course, all of the secular commentators on television and on the news, on the radio, all mocked Christianity because of it. Well, you can't live as a Christian if you're not a Christian.
You can't begin to be sanctified if you're not redeemed. If you've never been justified, you cannot be sanctified. It just can't happen. The Christian life without Christianity is just moralizing. If you're not a Christian and you're trying to follow what the Bible says, you're a moralist. Why? Because Paul says you're still dead. But when your soul is awakened by God's Holy Spirit, this process of growth begins. It begins. You know who I think our greatest example of this is? It's actually the Apostle Paul. Think about who Paul was pre-Christian. Paul was a very religious man. He belonged to the strictest, most prestigious religious order in all of Israel. He fraternized with the elite within that order. Do you remember what he was doing when the Lord found him on the road to Damascus? He had papers from the synagogue to go find certain people and beat Christianity out of them, to bring them into chains, to have them tried before the synagogue. Now we look at that from a Christian perspective and we think, that's just absolutely horrible. He was doing such an evil thing. But folks, I want you to understand, from a Jewish perspective, from a Pharisaic perspective, remember that Pharisees were one of three groups that existed in Israel: the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. They were the group in the middle that said, "We are going to live among the Romans, but live distinct, separate lives." Now, why did the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, why did these groups arise at all in Israel? You read the Old Testament, you never read about an Essene, or a Pharisee, or a Sadducee. They're distinctly New Testament groups. Well, the reason was this: Israel came back from Babylon after the Babylonian captivity, and they never reached independence before the time of Christ. They had been oppressed by the Babylonians. They had been taken into captivity. Eventually, it led to Greece under Alexander coming and taking over. The successors of Alexander, the Greeks, also treated them poorly and oppressed them and occupied Israel. Then following the Greeks, the Romans came in and occupied Israel. Now think about this. If you are a Jew living in first century Palestine, you have the Old Testament. Read through the entire Old Testament, and why is it
Only one reason. Why is it that Israel would ever be occupied the way they were? You can read through the entire Old Testament, folks, and there's only one reason ever given why Israel would be oppressed under the Mosaic Covenant, and that is for their disobedience. What is the solution when the nation is disobedient? Well, this was their solution.
You commission men within the religious hierarchy to go and bring those fellow Israelites back into submission to the law. That's all Paul was doing. That's all he was doing. Paul essentially was trying to rescue Israel by bringing her members back into the fold and back into the line with the Mosaic Covenant.
What he was doing was essentially moral, but there was no spiritual growth in his life. Paul essentially was a moralist. He was, as he would come later to describe, a Judaizer. And then on the road to Damascus,
God knocked him off of his ride. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Everything he was doing for God to rescue the nation of Israel. And God calls down and says, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus.
Folks, it's at that point that Paul comes alive. And what does he say about everything that he did before? Does he say he was circumcised the eighth day? Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, he was blameless. What does he say about all of these things, all of his qualifications pre-Christ? He says, I count them as dung. The garbage. I didn't even start living
till I fell off my horse in Damascus.
In a way, Paul went from a tenacious pursuit of Christians to a tenacious pursuit of Christ. And what an example to us. Christian sanctification begins when you stop chasing Christians, whether to emulate them or to kill them in his case, and you start pursuing Christ. Folks, this is why some people have said that orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is believing right. Orthopraxy is acting right, doing right. Belief always precedes action. You can't do right until you first believe right. And what does Paul say? Whatever is not done of faith is what? It's sin. Orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. We do what's right only because we believe what's right. You see, your life in Christ has a definite beginning. A definite beginning. Anything done before that is just moralizing. Second, sanctification or the life in Christ or Christian living, whatever you want to call it, is progressive. It builds. But we all with unveiled face, Paul says to the Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the New King James says. Listen to how the English Standard Version translates that and interprets that same verse. It says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed, listen to this, into the same image. We behold his glory. We're transformed into that same image. Listen to this. From one degree of glory to another. Progressing. Even Paul, describing his own life, says this in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ. I press, I go forward, I progress. Even some of the metaphors that are used to describe the Christian life give us the understanding of progress, of progressing, going forward, moving, dynamic. Ephesians 4 talks about us walking the Christian life. Hebrews 12:1 talks about racing, running, going forward. 1 Peter 2:2 says that we're growing, progressing. These are all concepts of progress. Now this is, I think there's a tremendous application for us here. You should be a better Christian today than you were 5 years ago. If the Christian life, as it's stated in all of Paul's writings, is progressive, then you should be a better Christian today than you were 5 years ago. Now be very careful how you judge that process, right? Be very careful how you judge that process, because the closer you get to God, the better you relate to God, the more you hate sin, right? The more you hate the sin that is in you. The more we hate the sin that is in us. And so at times you're not going to feel like you're progressing. Because it seems the more you move, the more sin you find. And I just conquered this sin in my life, and it seems I'm doing so well in this, and all of a sudden the ugly head of something else arises. You know, maybe you struggle with lust, and I lust, and maybe you seem to be able to conquer that in your life, and you're not struggling with that anymore, and all of a sudden anger comes up. And you know what? It's always been there. It's always been there. You just never thought it was a problem until now. And really, as you grow in Christ, this is how things are going to go. However, there should be progress. There should be growth in your life. The closer you get to God, the more your sin will bother you. So it's progressive. It has a definite start. It's progressive. Third, it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. Paul says in Philippians 3, once again, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had also laid hold of me. And I keep going. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended already. I'm not already there. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling. What is the upward calling? It's resurrection. In other words, this is something you push and strive for and go for to the very day your body is to be prepared for resurrection. And remember that it's not just that you're moving. It's that you're moving forward. You're progressing. And listen to this, what Paul says to the Galatians, Galatians 5:19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know when you have to fight this fight against all of those, all of the works of the flesh? You know when you have to fight those fight? Fighting the deeds of the flesh? Every moment of every day, the rest of your life. That's when you have to fight the fight. Every moment of every day for the rest of your life. That's not real pleasant to think of, is it? Do you want to know what the good part of that is? Let me give you the good part of that. What this means is that as you get older in Christ, you are literally supposed to be getting stronger in Christ. Now think about our physical existence. Remember, maybe you've done this also. You sit around and you're thinking about things you used to be able to do physically. There was a time in my life when I used to be able to grab the rim, the basketball rim, 10 feet up with two hands. I know I could, promise. I dunked two basketballs and probably hundreds of volleyballs. I couldn't grab the ball. There's a little piece in the back of my brain, way buried way back there, that sometimes tells me, if you were just to get in shape and lose the weight, you could probably do that again. Of course, the other 99.99% of my brain tells that little piece of your brain, we've been speaking with the rest of your body, and if you even dare to try, we're all going on strike. Do you remember back what you could do? Do you know that spiritually it's not the same? Because spiritually, our spiritual, if you want to call them spiritual bodies, our spiritual entities are not getting weaker with age. They're getting stronger with age. The spiritual is not the same. If sanctification is progressive, if it is a lifelong process, it would only stand to reason that as you get older, you would get spiritually stronger. Now, you people in here, and you can define however you want to define old. That ain't my job. I already taught through the Song of Solomon this morning. I'm probably in a lot of hot water in a lot of areas. I'm not going to say who's old and who's not old. But if you're old, you can take tremendous comfort in that. Stronger. Those of you who are not old, young people, can I give you this challenge in this? You probably wouldn't latch onto an older person and say, can you help me on this hike? I'm going rock climbing. But in your spiritual life, I want you to understand, latch onto them. Hold on to them. Grasp them. Learn from them. You need to consider that these people, and for some of you, it's your parents. You have to absorb their wisdom. You have to latch onto them. This church is a treasure trove of strong people. If you can read between the lines and see what I'm saying. Latch onto them. Some of you are in college. You guys are going back someplace else for Christmas. And I know you're going to want to get together with all of your friends. Chisel out some time for your parents or other, maybe some Christians that are older, just to absorb some of their wisdom. You need it, folks.
You need it. You cannot go into college.
You cannot be in a university setting and have a bunch of other young people around you and think that that's going to really help you spiritually.
It will a little bit, but you don't even understand the level of strength that some of these older folks have. It's phenomenal.
I came to this church. I was 27 years old as the pastor. And I leaned heavily, heavily on these people to help me through these things. And they were gracious in not kicking me out and sending me on my way. But it builds wisdom as you latch onto them. It's a lifelong process of progressing. Fourth, it's a cooperative effort. The spiritual life, the Christian life, sanctification is a cooperative effort. When we talked about justification, when we talked about your salvation, we tried to emphasize that the Scripture always talks about our salvation as if it is the complete and sole work of God. When Scripture talks about our sanctification, it talks about it as being a work of God in cooperation with man. Listen to this one verse that captures it. I mean, two verses that capture it so perfectly. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. In fact, I remember Morgan Matsumura quoting this, I think, on a weekly basis. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, the word work out your salvation doesn't mean work for your salvation. It means the salvation that you possess, allow it to work out in your actions. Work it out. Get it out. Okay? Then he says this in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It is God who works in you. You work, for it is God who works. Do you see that? You work, for it is God who works. And how does He work? This is phenomenal to me. It says, it is God who works in you, both to will. Will is your decision-making capacity. It's that part of you that makes choices. He both to will and not just to decide to do something, but to also carry it through and to do of His good pleasure. Why is it that we even want to do what God wants us to do?
Because God works in us to make us want to do what He wants us to do. So the cooperative effort, you work because God is working in you. Sanctification then has a definite beginning. It's progressive. It's a lifelong process. It's a cooperative effort. And finally, it's consummated in glory. We already looked at Philippians 3:14 several times. Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's when it's done. 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall be known then I shall know just as I am known. 2 Timothy, in Paul's swan song, his last letter that he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, he says this. He says, for I'm already being poured out. In other words, my strength is gone. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering to the Lord. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me, listen to this, the crown of righteousness. What does that mean, the crown of righteousness? Is that a crown he gets because of his righteousness? No, you know what crown of righteousness means? He will get a crown that is made of righteousness. Righteousness will be his crown. You strive progressively, slogging uphill every day. Successes, failure, over the long haul.
You've grown from day one to today in your Christian life dramatically. But you just never quite reach it in this life. And you know what happens? That goal that you're walking towards, way, way, way up there. Paul says, when you finish the race, you keep the faith, that crown is waiting. Righteousness will be granted to you in full. It'll be consummated.
And Paul goes on to say, this crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Then he says, but not to me only, but also all who loved his appearing. The appearing of the Lord in the end is going to be it's a deciding moment. It'll be ecstasy for some. It'll be absolute terror for others. Those who love the appearing of Christ will be granted righteousness. I always tell people that nobody's going to be in heaven. There's not going to be one person in heaven who doesn't absolutely love Christ. Now we can talk about, oh, did you make this decision when you were a child? Did you pray this prayer? That all has its place. The real question is, do you love him? Do you love his appearing? The consummation of this life is ultimately granted to us at the resurrection. Now, folks, we're not looking for some second blessing. We're not looking for some second thing that raises us to a level of absolute spiritual maturity or even entire perfect sanctification. We want to think right. We want to believe right. Then do right. Knowing what we know, let's follow Paul's example. Through drudgery of eating and drinking, as Paul says, or whatsoever we do, through the drudgery of that, through the ecstasy of success and the agony of failure, we press and press and press and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And in those moments where we don't feel we're making the kind of progress we need to, may you allow us to look and see Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith. When we're discouraged, may we see Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And Father, may we labor and labor and labor for the glory of your name, that when we hear that upward call, we would be granted by your grace crown of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.